Turn with me again to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And today we begin with verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. This scene is one of the most painful to imagine and one of the most difficult to speak of in the entire story of the Lord's Passion. It is particularly a scene that has inspired artists. There are great and at the same time horrible paintings of this scene, because the words do not do justice to what was being done here, and painters have tried their best. Hymn writers have brought this into their hymns, as in, "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded." But there is no way for us to properly comprehend the injustice and the effrontery of the Lord of Glory, the one who came into the world and went about doing good, who healed people and raised people from the dead and cast out 2,000 demons out of a Gadarene demoniac and never did anything wrong, being mocked and jeered and flogged and beaten. It is absolutely incomprehensible. It is absolutely awful. It is one of the supreme injustices of all time. If you are like I am, and you hate to see injustice depicted in movies or on television, or you hate to see a person ganged up on, made fun of, taken advantage of, whether it's a child or an adult, this passage probably fills you with a combination of revulsion and deep sympathy for our Lord. Some years ago, Richard Wurmbrand was essentially purchased from Romania. Romania was glad to get rid of Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand was the leader of the underground church in Romania, and he had neither fear nor did he show favor in those to whom he preached. And he was imprisoned over and over again by the communists, and he was tortured over and over again. And finally, when some Christians in Norway asked to free Richard Wurmbrand as a political prisoner. The Romanian government asked a price that was 10 times the price of other political prisoners. But you can be assured they were glad to see him go. And when he came to America, he testified before a Senate committee in 1966 about the atrocities done to him and to Christians in communist Romania. And during his testimony, he took off his shirt and showed the senators the 18 deep scars on his upper body only. And we can well imagine the awe that those senators felt and their complete loss of words. The Lord, of whom we have sung today, the shelter in the time of storm, the ultimate manifestation of the love of God, the Lord who gave His life for us and whose body and blood we have remembered today in taking the sacrament, that same Lord to whom we have prayed today and to whom we have offered our praises has such scars in His body. He has gone through even greater torture, even greater humiliation than any Christian has suffered here on earth. And we must reverently try to understand it and apply to ourselves what we can learn from it. First, we can see the failure of Pilate's compromise and learn. That's the first thing we can do, because you see, he was scourged in part because, again, Pilate wanted to set him free, wanted to somehow satisfy the Jews at the same time, and was absolutely, seemingly immobilized from being able to do the right thing. In the 23rd chapter of Luke, verse 22 of Luke 23, it says that Pilate said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." He intended to chastise him and let him go. That was his plan. And so now if you'll turn over to the 19th chapter of John, you will see how he attempted to carry it out. Now, there is a difference of opinion about the chronology of events in the trial. But I believe that what we're about to read happened after Pilate had washed his hands. And I'm glad to report so does the great Reformed scholar Lorraine Bettner, who wrote a superb harmony of the Gospels. So if Dr. Bettner and I are right, Pilate had already washed his hands of the matter, but decided to try one more thing. And that was to scourge Jesus and then bring him out to the crowd. So here's what Pilate did. Reading from John 19, verse 1. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to him, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man. Ecce homo.'" Behold the man. Now, what I believe Pilate was hoping for at this point was to show the crowd that this one who had just been beaten to a bloody pulp and who had blood running down his head from a crown of thorns and who so clearly had been mocked and made sport of could not possibly be any threat to the Roman Empire. And I believe that Pilate wanted to somehow satisfy their bloodlust with this token punishment. Have them see that Jesus was no threat, have them see that he'd been punished sufficiently, perhaps even feel sympathy and compassion for him. But look at the next verse, verse 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It's as though Pilate had stimulated their desire for blood even more by showing them what could be done to this pretender. And Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Can you imagine the dignity and the aplomb of the Lord Jesus Christ standing there, crowned with the thorns and the robe around him, bleeding all over his body, and saying to Pilate, "You could have no power at all except it had been given you from above," meaning that, as Paul wrote, there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God, and it is God, Jesus is saying, who has put you in charge of Judea. It is by God's plan, not Caesar's, that you are the governor. And someone who has therefore taken advantage of God's plan and delivered me over to you, the servant of God, is the one who has the greater sin. An incredible little verse, an incredible pair of sentences with such profundity and such insight from one who was probably gasping from pain. And yet he tells Pilate the truth about Pilate's relationship with God, Pilate's relationship to his job, and he lets Pilate know where the true responsibility is. And this shook Pilate. This dignified and composed answer that so pinpointed the real issues in the case unnerved Pilate. And it says in verse 12, "From then on Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" Now Pilate is beginning to see the issue emerge. He's beginning to see that this crowd of Jews, who previously has had no love whatsoever for Caesar, is now going to accuse Pilate of betraying Caesar. Verse 13, "When Pilate therefore had heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement," but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, John uses Roman time, this means 6 a.m. "And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king,'" again hoping that they would see the crown of thorns jammed on Jesus' head and see the pitiful sight and see that he was no threat. He says this to the multitude, hoping that they will at least take the position that he hoped that the chief priests and officers would take and did not. He says, "Behold your king." But they cried out, verse 15, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." I wish that the New King James had not just put "so" at the beginning of verse 16, because the sense is, at that point, then, finally, it was because they made the issue clear that if Pilate was going to let Jesus go, he would be treasonous. He would have shirked his duty. He would have betrayed Caesar. And they pretended to be more pious than Pilate and said, "We have no king but Caesar." And at that point, Pilate knew he was defeated. And verse 16 says, "So he delivered him to them to be crucified." So they took Jesus and led him away. What did Pilate do? Pilate compromised the truth. Pilate knew he was innocent. Pilate knew he should have been set free, but at every point he compromised what he knew to be the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us learn from this that the truth cannot be compromised. Yesterday, there was a church that conducted special ceremonies for people to affirm their love for each other. And they were people from the opposite sex, but also people from the same sex. It was a public celebration of both heterosexual and sinful homosexual love, done in a church, all in the name of Christian virtues like grace and toleration and love and acceptance. All of these are words that you and I cherish as Christians. But because they have been misapplied and because there has been compromise with the law of God and compromise with the truth of God's word, then we find that compromise leads to disaster. Once the church begins to accept and embrace sin, there's no preaching against any sin. Now, we can easily see this in a liberal church. But what has happened, brothers and sisters, when we have compromised truth in our conservative churches, in our evangelical churches? What has happened when we have brought in an ungodly and worldly sort of worship? What has happened when we have brought in the methods of the world in selling the gospel of Jesus Christ? What has happened when we have brought in the world's psychology and the world's counseling? What has happened to the church? We have compromised the truth, and then the thing that is the result is that the whole sense of sacredness, otherness, holiness completely disappears from the church. And we wonder where it's gone because we have compromised. We cannot hold to truth anymore. Truth just simply crumbles to dust in our fingers because we have compromised in other areas. And this is the failure that we have to learn from Pilate's compromise. Now, I'm not talking about a situation here that is commonly called a compromise, where two people sit down together, they both have concerns about a problem, and after they negotiate together and they see how some sort of resolution can be reached, that they're both happy with and that they both can live with, then that's fine. That's another thing completely. I'm talking about compromise of truth, brothers and sisters. I'm talking about a church or a person who crumbles in one area and allows all kinds of other things in because of the compromise. Pilate compromised himself to the place where he was in a corner and had to condemn Jesus to death because he wouldn't stand up at the very beginning. He tried ploy after ploy after ploy to release the Lord, and none of his ploys worked. His wisdom turned out to be worldly wisdom and not the wisdom of God. So the first thing we can learn from this whole thing, where we have an innocent man scourged and punished by a man, by a ruler, who thought he was innocent. Do you see what he did? Do you see what he did? He treated Jesus like a criminal, knowing full well he wasn't one, just for the sake of trying a scheme to set him free. The way churches work, it is simply this. We bring in this to attract people, then we get them with the gospel. You ever heard that? Well, we do this just to attract people, then we give them the gospel. I knew of a church up in Fort Worth that had one of the most bloody, horrifying, haunted houses on Halloween of any organization in the city. But that was so people could be revolted and nauseated and scared to death, and then at the end they could present them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's ridiculous, isn't it? It's laughable if it weren't so painfully, horribly true. This is what we do in the name of truth. And a compromise of the truth means that the truth does not prevail. So Jesus was put to death as that which he wasn't, a criminal. Now, that was what the scourging was really all about. It was Pilate trying one last attempt to convince the crowd that Jesus was innocent. The second thing to see in the story is to see the intensity of the soldiers' depravity and cringe. Back to Matthew chapter 27, it says in verse 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. We don't know how many soldiers there were, but a whole garrison was 600. If Pilate had a whole garrison there, then in this open square, they gathered hundreds of soldiers together. And it says in verse 28, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. Now, this was after they flogged him in verse 26. They scourged him. And the flogging was done with a kind of whip called the flagellum. The flagellum had bits of bone and metal embedded into the whip so that it would tear the flesh as well as cut into it. And so the Lord Jesus was whipped over and over again because the Jews had a limit. 40 stripes was the limit for the Jews. But there was no limit for Rome. And they whipped him, and they beat him, and they fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 52:13-15. Which says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any other man, and his form more than the sons of men. Brothers and sisters, when they got through with the best man who ever lived, he wasn't recognizable. They couldn't recognize him. His visage was marred more than any other man. They flogged him, and then they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Now, the scarlet robe was simply a soldier's cloak. They threw that around him. John and Mark, tell us that the robe was purple. There are various explanations for this. One is that the differentiation between colors was not nearly so precise in those days as it is to us. Another possible explanation is that what they were doing in putting the cloak on him was calling that a purple robe, because a purple robe was what Caesar wore. A purple robe was what a king wore. So John and Mark are very likely saying he had a purple robe, but Matthew is saying it was actually the scarlet robe of one of the soldiers. So they put this robe on him, and verse 29 says, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. Do you notice the phrase, they twisted the crown? Have you ever thought that hatred can sometimes be so great that you will inflict pain on yourself in order to execute your hatred on someone else? Have you ever been so foolish to do that? To inflict pain on yourself so that you can inflict your hatred and vengeance on someone else. That's what they did. Their hands must have been pained and bleeding as they twisted the crown of thorns. But they hated him so much it was worth their own bloody fingers. And they put the crown of thorns on his head, and there he was, and they could not know what they had done. They could not know what the picture they had created really meant. Then to Adam he said in Genesis 3, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The first physical evidence of the fall of man on the earth. The first evidence that the earth and the creation was cursed was thorns and thistles. And the soldiers have unwittingly placed on Jesus' head the emblem of the curse which he had come to bear in our place. So that not only we who are cursed by sin may come out from the curse and might be released from the curse and forgiven of our sins, and that we might know our God as our Father, but eventually that the whole creation may be delivered from the curse, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus Christ is going to save the world. He's going to save the cosmos. He's going to save the created order. He's standing there with the crown of the curse on his head. And then it says they put a reed in his right hand, verse 29. There was a scepter. And they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And then they spat on him and took the reed out of his hand. And that was symbolic because, of course, it was supposed to be his scepter. And they struck him on the head. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? They bowed down. They jeered at him. They said, you're supposed to be some kind of king. Well, hail, King of the Jews. And they actually spat on him. And the pain and the injustice and the humiliation is just overwhelming to think about. As we think about it, it is important that we ask ourselves a very embarrassing question. Because I said we will see the intensity of the soldiers' depravity and cringe. Here's the embarrassing question. How do we mock Jesus? How do we mock Jesus? Oh, it's easy to say, well, liberals mock Jesus. They don't agree with half of the things he said. They're willing to explain away his words. They're willing to not admit that he was God. They're willing to call him just a man. Yes, all of those are ways that liberals mock Jesus. It's easy to say, well, the New Age mocks Jesus. New Age people say that he was just a master teacher or some great guide, and we can all have the kinds of revelation and insight that he had, and isn't it wonderful that he was an example for us? Yes, they mock Jesus. I'm asking you today, how do you mock Jesus? How do you mock Jesus? Do you know it is absolutely possible to mock God? Do you know that Paul warns against it in Galatians 6:7? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. What is Paul saying? He is saying that sins of the flesh mock God. Sins of the flesh mock God because they say, in words that are quite similar to the words of the battalion in the praetorium, "Hail, King of the Jews, except you're really not king in this area of my life. Hail, King of the Jews, except you're really not king over my leisure moments and in my leisure time. Hail, King of the Jews, except you're really not king over my business. You're really not king over my financial endeavors. That's private from you. Now, you can be king in any other way. But when it comes to that area, I'll take your scepter away from you, and I'll hit you over the head, and I'll spit in your face, and I'll show you who is king." Brothers and sisters, this is the most horrifying thing that we can look at those hundreds of jeering, mocking, grinning soldiers and see ourselves. We see ourselves in how we defy our Lord. We see ourselves in how we say, we will not have this man reign over us. Oh, we'll give lip service to him and we'll speak his name in church and we'll gladly own to other people that we're Christians. But when it comes to private matters, matters of leisure, matters of business, matters in our own home, matters of private moments, this is not our king. Brothers and sisters, you know, John Bunyan had a character in Pilgrim's Progress, and they described him as a saint abroad and a devil at home because he was a man who would not allow Jesus to reign over him. So see the intensity of the soldier's depravity and cringe, because we're much more clever. We're much more subtle. We're much more practiced. But we jeer at Jesus as our King when we disobey Him, sin against Him, and we know we do it, and we hear the Holy Spirit telling us not to. What are we doing but defying our Lord in just the same way? The third lesson, and perhaps the most important one, is this. We can see the commitment of the Lord and persevere. We see the failure of Pilate's compromise and learn. We see the intensity of the soldiers' depravity and cringe. We can see the commitment of our Lord and persevere. Back in the 50th chapter of Isaiah, it had been prophesied that this moment would happen. 6 o'clock on the morning of preparation day had been prophesied. Isaiah 50 speaks of the servant, and it speaks of his commitment to God. his willingness to obey God no matter what. Begin with verse 4 of Isaiah 50. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. There you see how Jesus, the Lord of hosts, is the Lord of peace, the one who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The one who was always saying, "Be not afraid." The one who was saying, "Let not your heart be troubled." The one who was always comforting and ministering and encouraging. And then it says, "He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned." The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. Meaning the Lord God has caught the complete attention of this God-man. He has given him all of the insight and the discernment that is necessary to carry out his ministry. He has given him the Spirit without measure. But look at the end of verse 5. "I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me." They couldn't have flogged him if he hadn't given his back to them. He could have called the legions of angels. He could have torn down the praetorium. He could have struck every soldier dead, and Pilate too. He gave his back to them. "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." The commitment of the Lord Jesus Christ to see it through, to do whatever God deemed necessary for your sake and mine, is the primary lesson of this horrible scourging and flogging. To see Jesus simply standing there, suffering in majestic silence, because it was what God willed for him. And in Isaiah 53, of course, you can almost quote this with me. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." The Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely committed to the Word of God. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He never swerved from the path to the cross, even though it meant the thorns, the scourging, and the reed, and the spittle. The commitment of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only something that we must admire and praise God for because it was part of our salvation, it was part of his substitution for us as sinners, but finally, he was our supreme example for what may be our lot as Christians someday. The Richard Wurmbrands of this world are getting more and more numerous. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And he said also in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." What is the story of the book of Acts but the story of the triumph of the Holy Spirit through the struggles and the trials and the persecutions of the apostles? Peter and John and the apostles rejoiced when they were beaten like Jesus, that they had been granted the privilege of suffering shame for his name. When Paul was Saul of Tarsus, exceedingly mad against the church and persecuting Christians, he was on his way to Damascus when a disciple at Damascus named Ananias received that vision where the Lord said, "Somebody's coming. And you need to rise and go to a street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's praying. He's seen you coming. And Ananias objects to the Lord's command and says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. Here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And from the time of the earliest apostles on through Paul, and of course, that very first Christian martyr, Stephen, the church has always been composed of people who were willing to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. The last thing they said to Pilate was this. You cannot serve. That was the point. They said, we have no king but Caesar. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. Let me ask you this. Answer this question. I have no king but blank. Fill that blank in. I have no king but blank, because any other king you have, whether it's your money, whether it's your family, whether it's your job, whether it's yourself, will land you separated from the presence of God in eternal punishment with your sins unforgiven, held to account at the judgment bar of God for all eternity. Peter, who also suffered for the sake of the Lord and was crucified like his Lord, except upside down according to legend, wrote something to servants in his first epistle. In 1 Peter 2, verses 20 and following, he says, for what credit is it when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Called to suffer is what he's saying. To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's our model, brothers and sisters. That's our model for how we are to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Even if you're a child and you get jeered at on the playground because you believe in Jesus, or you're a teenager and your friends won't have anything to do with you because you're a Miss Nicey Nice or you're a Mr. Prude and you won't do the things that they do because you know and love Jesus, or you're a person on the job where people are constantly saying things against your Lord, brothers and sisters, when you're reviled, do not revile in return. When you suffer, do not threaten. Commit yourself to him who judges righteously. That's what Jesus did. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What Peter is saying here is your model is Jesus. Your model for being mocked. Your model for being jeered. Your model for being beaten. Your model for being persecuted. And we get our model from the commitment of our Lord in the presence of the Roman battalion. And we may have to face all this someday. In Paul Marshall's devastating book, Their Blood Cries Out, where he talks about the persecution of Christians all over this world and how it's increasing in so many of the countries of the world, he says this, just to make the issue abundantly clear. He says, one thing we can say is that the assault on Christians is a fundamental part of the assault on human freedom itself. Many Christians are leading democracy and human rights activists. They're also in the forefront of economic development. But perhaps more important than what they do is who they are. While usually loyal citizens, they embody an attachment to another king, a loyalty to a standard of spiritual allegiance apart from the political order. This fact itself denies that the state is the all-encompassing or ultimate arbiter of human life. Regardless of how the relationship between God and Caesar has been expressed, it now at least means that against the Romans and modern totalitarians, Caesar is not God. This confession, however mute, sticks in the craw of every authoritarian regime and draws their angry and bloody response. Many Christians are therefore persecuted simply because they are Christians. Their usually peaceful and quiet beliefs stand as a rebuke to those who are corrupt, to those who cannot tolerate the presence of any view but their own, and to those who want to make their own political regime the only focus of loyalty. Their very essence is a silent witness to a claim beyond human control. Brothers, I preach these things to you because Jesus may be your model someday. You may have reason someday to think of him in the praetorium, his back bleeding, his head bleeding, his face being spat upon. He may have to be your model someday if the normal Christian life, as it has been known throughout the centuries, comes to you and me. Consider him, said the writer to the Hebrews, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. That word scourges is the same word for what they did to Jesus. Some scourging will be from the Lord. Sometimes it will be from the state, or from others who hate your God and who will be permitted by the Lord to do to you as they have done to followers of Jesus for 2,000 years. Sometimes your scourging will be from the Lord. Sometimes it will be from the state or from others who hate your God and who will be permitted by the Lord to do to you as they have done to followers of Jesus for 2,000 years. So in closing, I direct you to Hebrews 13, verses 13 through 15, and exhort you in this way. The writer to Hebrews has been telling those who read his epistle, you can't go home again to Judaism. You know too much to turn back now. You have received Jesus Christ as the ultimate high priest and the ultimate sacrifice. And for all of you who have not done that this morning, this passage that I'm about to read shows you the cost of commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because I would be preaching a false gospel if I were to only say to you, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll have your sins forgiven. That's only part of it. The other part of it is you must receive and bow down to Jesus Christ as Lord and follow him wherever that may lead you, and in whatever situation you may find yourself. Where you are BC, where you are before you become a Christian, is your camp. Maybe you were in a church before you became a Christian, and that's your camp. Certainly you're in the American culture, and that's your camp. Maybe you had completely 180 degrees opposite ideas about Christianity and about God. Maybe you were an atheist. Maybe you were an agnostic. And that was your camp. But whatever your camp is, you and I are called to go outside the camp. And that's what Richard Wurmbrand did. And that is what Paul did. And that is what Stephen did. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ himself did. So, Hebrews 13:13, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. What does that mean? Not that he's reproaching us. It's like we read in Psalm 69, the reproaches of those who reproached God fell on me. The reproaches of those who hate Jesus will fall on you, and you are to bear his reproach. And here's the comforting thing and the thing that will see you through it. Verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. There's another camp that's coming. There's a new Jerusalem on its way. There is a kingdom of God that will come in its fullness, where there will be no more death or sorrow or trouble or pain. And you are a citizen of that city. And as a citizen of that city, you're called to go outside the camp. Verse 15, and I'm done. Therefore, by him, let us continually, and I say continually, whether we have blessings or trials, continually, whether we have good times or bad times, continually, whether the state accepts us or the state persecutes us, continually, whether we are loved by our neighbors or despised by them, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. This it is hard to even phrase words and sentences to say to you with the image in our minds of what you have suffered on our behalf. Father, we confess how little we have really suffered for you, how little we have really been deprived of, how little our huge problems and difficulties that consume us really are in light of what you have endured for our sake. By your Holy Spirit, make us into people who would be willing to suffer for you. Lay down rights for you. Lay down lives for you. Help us to be people who would be willing to die for you. But Lord, so often when we're willing to die for you, we find ourselves not quite ready to live for you. So help us live for you. Go outside the camp and seek the city which is to come. And we thank you that you have promised to be with us and have told us, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Blessed be your name. If any here do not know you, let them count the cost and come to you today and follow you as Lord. And for those of us who have known you a long time, remind us of what it really means to be a Christian and to go outside the camp and be led by your Spirit to the city which is to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.